In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Turn to the front of your bulletin for a minute. What you're looking at has all the appearances of some form of religious iconography, right? It's clearly a depiction of Jesus being lowered from the cross. And you would be justifiable in thinking that this was a piece of religious veneration. In fact, this is an artifact, an ancient artifact of religious persecution. Its origin is in 17th century Japan. It's called a fumie, which literally means a stepping stone. Japan was first evangelized by Roman Catholic missionaries in the 16th century under the leadership of Francis Xavier. And over the next 100 years, some 250,000 to 300,000 Japanese became Christians. They built churches, they built seminaries, the church began to flourish. But in time, when the Tokugawa shogunate came to perceive in the advance of Christianity as being too associated with Western imperialistic designs, therein began a systematic and brutal campaign of persecution. And what was unique to this form of persecution is that the Japanese would fashion these things called fumie. And in an effort to get you to apostatize, if you were a Christian, they would force you, under pain of torture or of death, to step on the face of Jesus. If you did, you would be freed. If you didn't, you would be tortured and eventually you'd be killed. Over the weekend, I just finished rereading this novel by Shusaku Endo, which I've referenced to you of late in the backstory and elsewhere. It was written in 1966. He's a Roman Catholic. He's a Japanese man that came to faith. But the story takes place in 17th century Japan with two Portuguese missionaries as its protagonists who undergo that persecution. Brothers and sisters, even if it's fiction, it was painful to reread because it's based upon historical fact. And it's painful to read because of how Christians were persecuted, but what was even worse was to read of how the priests were called upon to step up on the fumie, and if they didn't, their fellow Japanese believers would be tortured and killed, which added a whole nother dimension to what it meant to face suffering. The reason Endo entitled his book Silence is because the story is about people who are grappling with their faith in God in moments where God appears to be utterly silent. And when we use phrases like grappling with faith, what that really comes down to is this. It's a matter of considering and reconsidering our sense of the worth of God. If He is worth it, you will endure it. And if to you He is not, then you won't. If you're just joining us, we're in a series on the Sermon on the Mount. We've been studying the Beatitudes, which are the first eight sayings of Jesus. Today is the eighth of those eight sayings, those foundational utterances that he's just going to riff on for the entirety of the rest of the sermon. But what we're looking at today is the longest of the Beatitudes. And Jesus saves this for last because I think the subject of his Beatitude is the clearest index of our sense of the worth of Jesus. And in doing so, and in saying so, I'm arguing that Jesus' beatitude is him reimagining for us his worth to us. Say what you will about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, about mercy, about blessing, about purity of heart, whatever it might be. The clearest sense of what you believe Jesus is worth is how you view persecution. And so we're going to listen to his beatitude. And we're going to consider three things that have to do with his worth. One, that he has worth. Two, what then he is worth. And then three, why is he worth that? That he has worth, what he is worth, And why then is he worth that? Before we do, we're going to let our child at heart in residence, Tom Hedlund, read this eighth beatitude. So would you stand as Tom comes to the pulpit and reads?
I'm going to read you the very words of the God of Abraham. Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things about you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets before you in the same way. That's the word of the Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Tom. Let's talk about the worth of Jesus. This first point really gets into the details about the text itself. So if you've got your Bibles, keep them open, because I'm going to refer to it often and intently here. Most commentators on this passage will tend to separate verse 10 from verses 11 and 12, despite the thematic congruity between them. I'm having us look at them together, however. Not just because I'd like to finish the series on the Sermon on the Mount before the leaves turn color, but because they obviously share a common theme, which we'll spend more time on in my second point. But moreover, I'm bringing them together because I believe that there is something that we're meant to see that you can't see if you take them apart. Okay, what do I mean by that? Maybe you've been on in city streets and you've seen those sidewalk artists who have this amazing capacity for depth, that they will create these wonderfully intricate tableaus on the street that if you look at them from one angle, it looks like something out of a Picasso. Like, what is that? But then if you come around on the other side, it's like they have created a real world that you could almost feel like you could step into just because you are looking at it from the particular frame of reference. It's that detailed, and they have that sense of the depth of field that they can create that kind of picture. In verses 10, 11, and 12, so long as you see them together, you will see something that you will not see unless you see them together. What is it that you will see that only you will see if you see them together? Verse 10 begins, as the rest of the Beatitudes have begun. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now that form of the language is like in every Beatitude we've heard. There's always blessing attached to a particular characteristic of somebody who is in league with Jesus. That's what Jesus is outlining in the Beatitudes. In this week's Beatitude, that characteristic is those who are persecuted. But specifically, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's verse 10. In verses 11 and 12, you may have noticed, Jesus curiously shifts from third person to second person. Blessed are those who are persecuted in verse 10. Now in verse 11 and 12, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil falsely against you. The theoretical becomes real. The abstract becomes concrete. Blessed are you. He turns to look at his disciples and anybody else that would follow him. Blessed are you. What I want you to mainly see here, though, between verses 10 and 11 and 12, is that while there is a shift in the form of address, there's something that lines up in those three verses. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Emphasis there on what occasions the persecution. Verse 11, blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil falsely against you on my account. What occasions the reviling? What occasions the persecution and the slander? It's Him. He's the reason. It's on His account. And it's for His sake. Do you see the parallel that's being drawn here? Verse 10, persecution for righteousness' sake. Verse 11 and 12, persecution on Jesus' account. We said at the very beginning of the series on the Sermon on the Mount that the sermon is as much about who's saying it as it is about what He's saying. Jewish idiom doesn't use parallel phrases wastefully or arbitrarily. We are meant to see here in just that little parallel that righteousness and Jesus are to be equated with one another. Jesus is outlining what is the righteous life, but at the same time, He's ascribing to Himself a righteous identity, which is to say this. What is He worth? There is a singular worth to Him because there is a singular righteousness in Him. We cannot speak of anything else this Beatitude is going to get to unless we establish His worth, unless we see Him for what He is. And that little parallel has immeasurable significance in how we think about what we're going to hear rest. We have to grasp that if we don't know what He's worth doing for. And that's why I want to recover for you something that you've probably heard a quote from C.S. Lewis before. In his book, Mere Christianity, he said this, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Him, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or he else is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He didn't intend to." Look, there's a lot of theories out there about who Jesus is. There's as many theories as there are people. Whatever theory you may have of Him, the one thing you certainly cannot define Jesus as is just a great moral teacher. He is either much more than that or He is nothing. Jesus is out here to show His worth by ascribing to Himself righteousness, and you may think that the epitome of megalomania. And if it's not true, then you're right. But if it is true, and He is righteous, then brothers and sisters, He has worth. That's the first point. He has worth in Himself. So what does that lead to? What are the implications of that? What then is He worth if that is His worth? Now, it may seem like I just went a very long way to make a small point. Maybe I did. It's not the first time. But the most prominent part of this passage required that I make that preceding point of the worth of Jesus, because unless you and I begin to grasp it, then the rest of what I'm going to say is just going to go over your head, or it's going to bounce off you like water off a duck's back. In asserting that Jesus has worth, He is also saying that He is worth our being persecuted for His sake. Full stop. If He has worth in that sense, then He has worth being persecuted for His sake. And I'm going to put that in two senses. He is worth our provoking persecution, and He's also worth our withstanding persecution. Now, before I get into those two senses, let's make sure that we get on the right track about what we even mean by persecution. Because, look, persecution can be in the eye of the beholder for a lot of people, right? And that's why I put together on the front of your bulletin, I think, a rather particularly cleansing thought from, of all people, Ralph Waldo Emerson, who said this. It's on your bulletin. "Let me never fall into the vulgar mistake that I am persecuted whenever I am contradicted." Okay. He's saying that if somebody's arguing with you or trying to refute your position or challenging you, that's not persecution. Disagreement is not defamation. And that's a necessary sort of clarification. You might say even is particularly so given our cultural moment in this country. A lot of stuff has shifted. I'll be the first to say, to be sure. And that has inspired a lot of critique, a lot of criticism. We've talked about the N-O-N-E-S's, the nuns who are on the rise, who say, boy, if there is a God, great, but I don't affiliate with any of you people that call yourselves religious. And in that sort of cultural setting, a lot of us, a lot of Christians, in that groundswell of refutation, they are reflexively playing the persecution card. Look what's happening to me! They ridiculed me on Facebook! Contradiction is not persecution, Emerson says. And I think you'd agree. I'd hope you'd agree. Jesus would agree with Emerson. He didn't claim to be the victim of persecution every time that somebody called him out for something that they thought he was wrong on. By his own definition, persecution is when argument turns into invective. When disagreement turns into revulsion, when it starts to call into question your dignity or your worth, when it's out to malign you or misrepresent you, that's different from just arguing with you. Now we're talking about persecution. And Jesus is saying, if persecution comes, he's worth that. And as I said, in two senses. So let's get to those two senses. In what sense is he worth being persecuted? He's worth our provoking it. You may have been tracking of all the Beatitudes. This one's the longest. Everything else is kind of short and sweet. This one, he kind of waxes long on this one. He gives us the greatest time talking about persecution. Why? Because just as he provoked it by what he said and did, anybody that does as he did will encourage the same, will experience the same. That's why Kevin picked for our affirmation of faith what Jesus says. The servant's not greater than his master. If he got it, you'll get it. And that's the unambiguous teaching of the New Testament. It's the unambiguous history of the church, that to follow Jesus, to live as he did, to advocate for him as he would, is to invite challenge that goes beyond the kind of disagreement that you might experience into what will likely cost you. Cassie Payton's going to take the bar exam sometime soon. And it will not be unrealistic or unfounded for her at some point in her law career at a firm where somebody's going to come up to her and suggest, hey, leave that part out of the brief. Suppress that information. Turn the other way about this or that factoid because that might affect us and compromise our ability to win a case. And in a moment like that, she's going to have to say, I can't do that. And what might she encounter? Pushback? Silencing? Getting passed over? Whatever it might be. Any kind of form of persecution. JJ's an accountant. He works with numbers. He works on hard data all the time. But there may be moments. There may have been moments, for all I know, where somebody has sent him an email and said, hey, could we leave this off the balance sheet this time? This might make look our bottom line look a little ambiguous. And in a moment like that, JJ is forced with a choice. He can either say, no, I'm not going to do that. Or he might listen to their words and say, you're not being a team player. For our brothers and sisters in China, who are now experiencing state-sponsored effort to remove crosses from the tops of churches, they are learning to follow Jesus. They are learning to make him known and to see that influence spread. And to do that, they are learning that that will provoke a backlash from those who view that spread as a threat. And therefore, Jesus is intimating, if not outright asserting, that persecution is absolutely inevitable at some point, even in various degrees, depending on where you are. But in saying that persecution is inevitable, he's also implying rather than clearly that he is worth our provoking it. Okay, now, you may have noticed if you've been watching that every time I say the word provoking, I do this. I put them in quotes. Why am I put them in quotes? To use that word provoke unwittingly may be to imply that the point of our lives is to provoke persecution. Okay, brothers and sisters, it's not. Picking a fight was not Jesus' MO. It came with the territory, but he didn't champion that as a virtue. So why should I use the word provoke at all? Why not find some other verb? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus is saying he's worth some measure of intentional living that they may very well solicit ridicule, recrimination, and retaliation, even if all of that is not the point of the living. Given his disciples, both present and future, Jesus is saying this because he's out to preempt the very disorienting shock of being persecuted that they're going to inevitably face. And that struggle to remain faithful will persist in believers of any era and of every locale. There is a shock to being persecuted. And Jesus is out to keep us from running every time we encounter it. But look, would you agree that there is an equal, if not greater, struggle in us today that goes like this? Not that we might provoke it too much, but that we might live in such a way that we never provoke it. You and I can be so acculturated. Your culture shapes you, right? You know that, right? You think that you sort of live as this neutral thing in a culture. Your culture shapes you. Ask anybody that's been anywhere else. Your culture shapes you. And in this culture, this is what you're acculturated by. Phrases like, live and let live. Who am I to judge? Can't we all just get along? Best to keep to ourselves. Don't stir the pot. There is no absolute truth. Who are you to say? That's the water we swim in. That's the air we breathe. And you buy into that, you breathe that, you let that shape you to such a large extent, then guess what? You will never think of ever doing anything that might give anybody the slightest cause to dismiss you, defame you, disenfranchise you, or damage you. Jesus isn't championing the will to pick a fight, but in advocating for who he was and what he did, it will inevitably pick a fight. The life he's calling us to will do more than just provoke disagreement in some quarters. And that's why we have to ask ourselves, is that the life we're leading? He is worth our provoking persecution. But he's also worth withstanding it. And I don't put quotes around that word, because I mean it in its fullness without qualification. And here's where Jesus gets a lot more explicit. Why is Jesus worth withstanding persecution? He gives us a few reasons. For one, he says it's those who are willing to be slighted and subjected to malice and harm who have title to the kingdom that is coming. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That should sound familiar. That's what he said in the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is just shorthand for this is what's coming. This is the way that's going to endure, even if it's persecuted now. For him to say the persecuted will possess the kingdom is him to say that there is a way that's going to endure even if you die living it. Because even if you die living it, you will outlast, outlive, outwit the other way that stole from you. And he says essentially the same thing in verse 11. Rejoice, be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. What you may lose in this life on his account for him will prove of negligible worth when seen in the glory yet to come. That's his, what is he doing? He's doing a cost-benefit analysis. To remain alive and intact for a way that is passing away is still of lesser value than losing everything for a way that ultimately will endure. That's cost-benefit. So to remind ourselves of sort of the examples we've given before, say you advocate for a certain practice in your business or your neighborhood that cuts into a company's bottom line, in which a way, though, that you're still acting with integrity. It is not unheard of that you get demoted. It is not unheard of that you get fired. And it is not unheard of that you get blacklisted in an industry for having spoken up for the reasons that you did. If that is a consequence of your action, you may never get back to a place of financial stability before you spoke up. Jesus is saying this plain, hard truth that can only be seen with the eyes of faith, that even in acting for his name and for his sake takes immeasurably from you, and it may. In the end, it will be seen as an entirely trifling commodity. Full stop. He gives us another reason why he's worth withstanding persecution too. The other one kind of speaks of a future frame of reference. The second idea has more of a present quality to it. He's worth withstanding persecution, he says, for the pride of being in excellent company. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you, Jesus says. He's saying that there are voices in every age that speak words of warning, that often cut across the way of conventional thinking, and some of those voices are ignored, to be sure, and some of those voices are dismissed, to be sure, and some of those voices are at first shouted down. And when those voices don't go silent when they're shouted down, then something systematic turns to violence. History is full of such people, and so is Scripture. Moses, Elijah, Naboth, David, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, you can rattle off. There's a whole list of people, voices that provoked persecution to varying degrees, sometimes from within their own ranks. And Jesus is saying, if that's you, take heart. You have a pride of place among that people. Ain't no shame to be part of that constituency. The pain and the loss are no less potent, but the privilege of the company you keep, so to speak, blunts some of the acuteness of the persecution. That's the second reason why he's worth withstanding it. Here's the third and final one. You remember from our series on the book of Acts last fall, when Saul is on his way to Damascus to do what? To persecute the church. To lay them low. To shut them up. To throw them in prison. Or to have them killed. When he's on the way, he's met by none other than Jesus himself, who says to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Which is a funny way of putting it. Saul's going after the church, but Jesus says, "You're persecuting me." Jesus equates any persecution of the church as a direct persecution of himself, and therefore he is so identifying with his church that whenever you hurt the church, you hurt him. But I mentioned that moment on the road to Damascus mainly for this point. It was how the church withstood persecution from those like Saul, which in no small way served to seal the conversion of Saul. Don't you think for a minute that when Jesus is saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" that Saul isn't also thinking about the face of Stephen, whose blessing he had just given to Stephen's martyrdom, to Stephen's persecution. Maybe not in voice, but certainly in memory. And by the way, Stephen faced his persecution, not in retaliation, not in recrimination, but with rejoicing. He plays a part in deconstructing Saul's reasons for refusing to believe Jesus. Until later, it is Saul himself, whose name then became Paul, who will attest to how much his own endurance of persecution is a potent way by which God gets his will done in the world. What does he say to the church at Colossae? "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." He's saying his suffering is part of the blessing, because his suffering serves. And that is just as much a reason why Jesus is worth withstanding persecution. Okay. The worth of Jesus is bound up with his righteousness. And on account of that work, he is both provoking it and withstanding persecution. But to end this sermon, we got to ask one more question. What is the overarching reason why Jesus is worth that? We've already spoken to that issue, and on its own terms, it would be an adequate reason why Jesus is worth persecution. But to see Jesus in his fullness, we have to ask one more question. Why is he really worth that? Brothers and sisters, there are a few reasons why you and I might try to avoid persecution at all costs. Some of them we've already mentioned, one of which is you are so acculturated to where you live. You are so indistinguishable from your culture that you really see no reason why you should ever do anything that might provoke it. One reason why we avoid it is because we kind of live under the pallor of blithe accommodation. You know, just how it works around here, so I kind of fit in. You know, I get along to keep along, whatever that phrase is. Another reason why we might avoid persecution at all costs is that we're so terrified of being ridiculed or ostracized that feeling, that terror, sort of swallows up in us any desire to act in a way that's out of step with our world. You might call that the abject fear reason. Or it may be that you've actually encountered it. You met it head on. Someone writes you off, they tears into you, they deprive you, they do worse to you. You felt it, and the sheer shock of the experience has led you to believe, I am not doing that again. And you chafe at the experience. We call that the unnerving shock reason. Who cares what it is? The blithe accommodation, the abject fear, the unnerving shock. Those are reasons why you and I would think, I am not going to go there. What can flip that for you? What will ever change that for us? I would like you to set aside the whole idea of religious persecution for a second. Okay? I would say everybody in this room, there was a time when somebody who is now your good friend or your spouse was somebody you barely knew. Okay? At some point, you met them, you had a first impression, may have taken a liking to them, may have even had a thought of, well, that's interesting. Might have been entirely forgettable. Who knows what that first impression was? But in time, at some point, your appreciation for them began to grow. And it really was out of your control. You just sort of, something they did, something they said, something that you did together, and you felt something. You were endeared to them. Until one day you started to conceive of them in a way that was different. And they were not just anybody. They were somehow more to you than that. They'd become your friend, or they might become somebody that you might marry. You even entertained that thought. And when that happened, something sort of like this ineffable loyalty emerged between you. Something else sort of cropped up within you and thought, something's different. I think of you differently now. And what happened then? A reflexive interest defending them from ridicule and defending your appreciation of them grew also. Your love for them turned into a willingness to defend them. Maybe they were being maligned for something they did or didn't do. Maybe it was unjust. Maybe it was unkind. Maybe it was unjustifiable. Maybe you were the one being ridiculed, or worse, for your public affirmation of them. Whatever it was, you felt something in you that made you want to stick up for them. What happened? It was your love for them that made you willing to take some form of hardship for them in defense of them. That's commonplace. That happens to all sorts of people, regardless of their metaphysical commitments. Only when you love someone can you find the will to suffer for them. Brothers and sisters, anybody that knows about Jesus knows that he suffered persecution. And if they know that about them, about him, then they also may know the reasons why he provoked persecution. But brothers and sisters, you don't know Jesus if you think that his persecution was just another historical example of a mob silencing somebody they thought was a threat. Because in the background of his consolation in this beatitude about persecution stands a persecution that he himself would endure. A persecution that would certainly confirm his worth and certainly confirm that he is righteous. But brothers and sisters, you know why he's really worth persecution? It's because his persecution didn't just prove that he is righteous. His persecution showed that he is our righteousness. To speak and live as he did is to attest what we would call righteous, but to die for the reasons that he did was to attest to the fact that he is more than just an example of righteousness. It attests to him being the very ground of our righteousness. Now, that's an abstraction, so let me put it out for you in terms that are more accessible. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says this about God. It is because of God that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Paul says that Jesus is the source of our wisdom, to be sure, and that he is a picture of holiness, to be sure. But he's also saying that Jesus is the very foundation of our righteousness, that he is the reason we might come before God without fear. That we might come before God with the belief that he sees us as beautiful, that he sees us as righteous. When you and I see Jesus as the one whose love led him to be persecuted, then we can see his love for us. And in seeing his love for us, we can find the will to suffer for him. And that's why the author of Hebrews, just after he catalogs a whole host of people that suffered all manner of persecution, he says this: since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, our capacity for suffering persecution will always come down to seeing the worth of Jesus. And if that's true, then maybe we have to ask God to help us see his worth. Maybe alongside coming up with answers for why we believe, we also need to give our attention just to beholding the one who suffered that we might live. Maybe rather than spending our energies lamenting about how things have changed, we might instead imagine ways of answering the assaults with a kindness that might silence those who try to persecute us. Shushaku Endo wrote his book Silence in 1966. Makoto Fujimura, a Japanese artist who became a Christian after being an adult, whose artwork we have put on the front of our bulletins a number of times, just wrote a book last week called Silence and Beauty, which is his own sort of spiritual memoir and his own homage to Endo's book about silence. And in an interview that Makoto Fujimura gave about that book, he said this about what it was like to come face to face for the first time in the Tokyo National Museum with one of these fumie. He was haunted by the sight, not just of what it was, but if you look closely, he was haunted by the sight of a fumie that had been well worn because it had been stepped on so many times. And in that interview, Makoto Fujimura said quite candidly, he said this: to be human is to be willing to step on something we love in order to survive. We are those who might like to think we would not flinch in the face of persecution, and yet we might be those people who just certainly would. Brothers and sisters, we're coming to this table now. And to come to this table, we're coming to see Jesus' worth again, and somehow by his Spirit to feel his worth again, so that we might face being confronted for our faith with hope and love. As you come, I might ask you, as I ask myself, what is it that you think you need to survive that would lead you to step on him whom you love? I can't answer that for you. As you answer that question, or at least think of it, would you please know this? That at this table, Jesus welcomed one who would betray him. And at this table, Jesus welcomed one who, in effect, stepped on a fumie for a season and refused to acknowledge Jesus' lordship over him. If Jesus would welcome ones like that, would he not welcome you also? In that grace, may we find from him his worth and find strength to follow him at cost. Amen.